A friend from high school recently reminded me of an unusual practice that I regularly engaged in. During my high school years, I used to regularly read and even study the dictionary. Is that something? Anyone else here read or study the dictionary? Because that's what I did in high school. Why did I do this? Well, I wanted to know words that no one else would know, because I was an argumentative sort of person, and I liked to debate people. And I quickly learned as a teenager, if I could overwhelm my opponent with words that they did not understand, that I would win most arguments. And I did. So I studied my dictionary for most of high school. I loved to debate. But I'm embarrassed as I think back on those days. I'm embarrassed, especially as I consider Paul's warning to Timothy in chapter 2 about quarreling over words. Look at verse 14. It begins, "Remind them of these things." Now, to understand what Paul is saying, and I hope your Bibles are nearby or even open, to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to go back to chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul says, "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses," that is the gospel, "entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So when Paul says in verse 14, "remind them," he is referring to those faithful men that Timothy entrusted the gospel to. Verse 14, "remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." Now, if we are to translate the Greek rigidly here, Paul is urging against what he literally calls word fights. He's saying, don't engage in word fights. Well, as someone who used to regularly read the dictionary, I know exactly what Paul is exhorting us against. You could say that the closest modern equivalent to a word fight is what you commonly see today in social media threads. I don't know about you, but some of the most unedifying, some of the ugliest discussions I have ever observed in my life have been reading the comments section of online posts. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, describes such persons as possessing an unhealthy craving for controversy and an unhealthy craving for quarrels about words. Now, if we don't read this carefully, if we don't study this passage in 2 Timothy 14 and following carefully, we might come away thinking that theological discussions are unhealthy. If we don't sew together all that Paul is saying, we might think that we are being told to avoid doctrinal debates altogether. But that's not at all what Paul is saying. The answer to an unhealthy use of words is not the avoidance of words. The answer to an unhealthy use of words is the right handling of the Word of God. What we find in this passage this morning is that when it comes to discussing Scripture, explaining it, even debating what the Scriptures teach, there is a good way to do it and a bad way. There are good workers who teach God's Word, and yes, there are even bad workers who teach the Word of God. And notice that Paul isn't afraid to name the bad workers. He identifies them in the most public way possible. In our day, we would think it impolite to speak badly about someone doing the work of Christ if we disagreed with what they were saying. We would think it unkind if I were to name a number of so-called preachers that are speaking flat-out heresy. And yet Paul names them because he's so concerned about the consequences of erroneous teaching that he eagerly and openly directs Christians in Ephesus to stay away from two men in particular. Paul has already said in verse 14 that these word fights have the ability to ruin hearers. And in verse 16, Paul says that irreverent babble will actually lead people into more ungodliness. And their talk, their erroneous doctrine, will spread like gangrene. Now, don't make the mistake I did. Don't Google the word gangrene. Now, I know a few curious, probably young people here are already Googling gangrene. What in the world does that mean? Don't Google it. I wanted to do some research on this malady, and unfortunately for me, just about every article on the internet about gangrene was accompanied by pictures. And I trust me, you do not want to see what gangrene looks like. And then it hit me. Paul intentionally chooses an image that is repulsive. Paul doesn't want Timothy to think that he is merely observing some minor differences of opinion among the teachers in Ephesus. Paul doesn't want Timothy to think that they are doing the theological equivalent of splitting hairs. Paul seeks to impart to Timothy the seriousness of the error by assigning a repulsive image to represent the consequences, the results of this erroneous teaching. Among them, that is, among the harmful teachers, apparently there's a lot of them, among the harmful teachers are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Again, he names them. Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Now that needs a little bit of explanation, because as you think it through, there is a resurrection that has already happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord has already happened. What has not yet happened, however, is the final bodily resurrection for all those who are in Christ Jesus. This final resurrection of the body for all who are connected to Christ, this will come at the end of human history. It's this resurrection that Hymenaeus and Philetus have said, well, this has already happened. Everything's already happened. Commentators suggest that first century Gnostics or Gnostic thinking is behind this idea. Because if you're a first century Gnostic, you look at the physical human body and you see it as unclean, as bad, as evil, and you see heaven as freedom from this shell, from this physical existence. That's what the Gnostics believed. And so they would have strongly resisted a doctrine that says, in our final form, in our resurrected, glorious form, we have a body. Indeed, that's what the Bible clearly teaches. That in the end of all things, when heaven and earth form to be the new Jerusalem, all those who are in Christ will have a resurrection body. Well, the Gnostics didn't like this view because of their prevailing tendency to speak of the body or anything physical as being evil. So they wanted to talk of resurrection merely and purely in terms of spiritual things. Paul declares that to take away this doctrine of final bodily resurrection, to have the resurrection that Jesus experienced, to take that doctrine away would bring great harm to God's people. So Paul says to Timothy, here's how we're going to battle this. Here's what you need to do. And he tells him in verse 15. Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In that single verse of Scripture are three very important exhortations for the people of God. The first is that a Christian is someone who works hard. A Christian is someone who works hard. Not just a Christian pastor, not just a Christian teacher or leader, but a Christian. All of us who name Christ ought to be marked as people who work hard. Now, earlier in the letter, you may remember that Paul attributes the indwelling Spirit as the means through which we do much of our work. We guard the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the first part of chapter 2, Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we have these external helps, these external resources, but these do not exclude our need for effort. God's grace does not replace your effort. God's grace enables your effort. It makes your hard work possible in the first place. Paul says that the Christian strengthened by grace will resemble a hard-working farmer in verse 6. As people think about how we approach our religion, as people think about how we engage in the Christian life, outsiders and non-believers should look at us and say, they work hard at being the kind of Christian that they're called to be. They work hard for their church, fulfilling kingdom purposes. Look at verse 15 again. Paul calls Timothy to do what every parent tells their child. Do your best. I don't want to speak for other parents here, but when I was raised as a young boy, it actually wasn't all that important whether I got A's or B's, whether I succeeded or won the competition. What my parents were most interested in was if I did my best, if I tried my very hardest. That's what Paul wants for Timothy. That's what Paul wants for every Christian. That we would not be slack in our efforts for Jesus, that we would do our best, that we would be a worker who, when our work is inspected, we have no reason to be embarrassed or ashamed because we know we've been like a hard-working farmer with our efforts for the kingdom. Indeed, a Christian strengthened by grace is someone who works hard. Secondly, a Christian is someone who works for God's approval. A Christian is someone who works for God's approval. Now think of this. Paul is Timothy's mentor. And Paul does not say, Timothy, do your best to make me proud. I've been tracking with you. I've been teaching you. I've been mentoring you. Timothy, do your best to make me proud. Paul doesn't say that. You may also recall that Paul knew Timothy's family well. Paul knew his grandmother Lois, he knew his mother Eunice, but he does not say, Timothy, make your mother Eunice proud. Make your mother Eunice proud of you. He doesn't say that. Nor does Paul exhort Timothy to win the favor of the people in Ephesus. Timothy, you know, you've got a congregation, and if you're not careful, you know, they're going to tune you out. They're going to go their own way. You need to make sure you're accommodating the congregation there in Ephesus. Paul doesn't say any of that. He says, Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, I know we value human relationships, and that makes us, and that gives us a strong tendency to want the approval of other people. And I want to say that's a bad thing, because I know that every person in this room is probably guilty of wanting the approval of other human beings. That's not a bad thing. I can think of all kinds of people that I would like the approval of. And even as I preach Sunday by Sunday, there is a part of me that really appreciates human approval. Yes, it matters to me what you think of me and what I'm saying. And yet, it's clear from Scripture that gaining the approval of other people ought not to be primary. That the approval of our parents, the approval of our spouse, the approval of our children, the approval of those that are closest to us ought to be secondary. We ought to be working primarily to present ourselves to God as one approved. What does that mean? It means that if your family stands against you, but God stands with you, you're doing great. If your friends turn their backs on you, but God walks beside you, you're doing well. The 17th century English Puritan Thomas Watson says it best. He says, it is better to have God approve than the world applaud. You know, Peter, we used to have that statement on the side wall in the vestry, but we had some water damage, so Thomas Watson's words have been temporarily erased. But I remember them. I remember them. It is better to have God approve than the world applaud. Indeed, a Christian is someone who consistently works for God's approval. And finally, thirdly, a Christian is someone who works skillfully. A Christian is someone who works skillfully. Look at verse 15 again. Paul calls Timothy and he calls us to be Christians who rightly handle the word of truth. It's not enough that we read this book. It's not enough that we even study it. But it's vital that we rightly handle the word of truth. In case you're wondering, the Greek word that Paul uses here occurs only here in the New Testament. And it literally means to cut straight. So Paul's exhortation, if we just translate the Greek rigidly, he's saying, Timothy, cut straight the word of truth. And that Greek word only occurs in this passage. And so what that has led to is commentators have a variety of views as to what Paul is asking from Timothy. Some commentators think that the word of God is like a loaf of bread. The person comes to the loaf of bread and cuts it into straight and equal portions and divvies it out. That's what some commentators say reading this. Others liken the word of God to stones that need to be cut in order to fit into a building. And the theology there is quite straightforward. It's the people of God are like the temple of God, and we fit together, and so our stones are cut to fit. Now, thankfully, the Hebrew scriptures have been translated to Greek. And so we're able to see that while the Greek word in 2 Timothy 2:15 only occurs there in the New Testament, we find it twice in the Old Testament when the Hebrew is translated to the Greek. And by doing this, we find the metaphor that best fits what Paul is saying. Now, thankfully, I'm not going to point you to some obscure verse in Obadiah that you've never heard of. I'm going to share with you a verse that many of you have memorized. And it provides the key to understanding what is happening or what Paul is pushing us towards. Listen again to Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. The Hebrew translated to Greek is the Lord will cut straight your paths. So now we have a better understanding. Solomon tells us that the Lord cuts straight paths for our life when we depend on Him. And Paul tells Timothy the Christian can cut straight paths by the right use of the Word of God. So God Himself cuts a straight path for you with His Word when we depend on Him. But Paul tells Timothy, if we handle this rightly, we can cut a path that is in, that is consistent with what the Lord would cut for us. I don't know about you, but if you ever needed motivation to study this book and get a handle on this book, I can think of no better motivation than what we've just been shown. So we think of life as a highway, life as a journey. Well, how would you like your journey? How would you like your traveling to consistently be met with obstacles you can't overcome? How would you like to take the bumpiest road possible to your destination? Well, that's what you're going to get when you chart your own path. When you're the pilot, when you're in charge, when you're the master of your own destiny, you take yourself upon a long, bumpy road filled with obstacles you can't get over. How do you feel if life is a journey, if life is a highway? How do you feel about taking the longest route imaginable? The windiest, the steepest, the hardest to navigate route possible. Who would ever choose that? I went on a road trip 2 years ago, and I spent countless hours making sure I did not waste a mile. That I took the fastest route, that I took into account every variable. Nobody wants the slow route. Nobody wants the windy road or the steep road. We want a direct route to our destination. But that's not what you're going to get if you're in the driver's seat. If you're setting the road trip. If you're drawing the map, if you're in charge, you're taking the longest route, the bumpiest route, the steepest route. You're not going the best way. We all want the short route, the direct route to a most satisfying destination. And that's what we get when the Word of God cuts the path. When the Word of God sets a road in the countryside, when the Word of God cuts a road, we get a direct path to the most satisfying destination. In Paul's day, men like Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching things that were causing people to swerve off that path, to take a different road, a road that wasn't ever going to get them to the right destination. And in our day, there is no shortage of erroneous teaching, no shortage of dangerous teaching that threatens to take you and me off the direct road. We think or we imagine sometimes that what we read or hear is harmless, but Paul says it has the capacity to ruin hearers, to cause us to swerve off of the road. In our technologically advanced age, false teaching has never been more accessible. You have never been closer to reading the most ridiculous things you've ever read. It's at our fingertips. So now maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, how will I know? How will I know if what I'm reading is ridiculous? How will I know if something is true or false? Whether something is harmful or helpful? How will I know? I would like to answer that by giving an analogy. A helpful analogy would be to note the strategy used by law enforcement to detect counterfeit currency. Counterfeit currency. So everyone, I don't know, you know, if you're trained in this way, but if you take out a bill, how well do you know the currency? How easily could you determine whether this is real or whether it's fake? You certainly couldn't tell from there unless your eyes are infinitely better than mine. Well, there is a strategy that's used to help people determine whether a currency is real or not. And did you know that it doesn't begin by studying the counterfeits? So if you work for a federal agency and your job is to identify counterfeit currency, the first thing you do is you do not look at the counterfeits. You look at the real thing. The job of the law enforcement is to so memorize the good currency, to know every little dot, every little mark, every little note. Everything about the real thing becomes known. Law enforcement studies the real thing, and they master it. And so what happens is when they're confronted with a counterfeit bill, they know it immediately because they've got eyes trained for the truth, eyes trained to recognize the real thing. Similarly, friends, the best way to identify false teaching is to have an excellent grasp on what is true. The best way to identify false teaching is to have an excellent grasp on what is true. The best way to discover and identify heresy is by having an excellent handle on what the Bible says on a given subject. If we handle this book rightly, we will be able to determine truth from error, helpful things from harmful things. We will be able to see as God sees because this is His Word spoken to us. But learning all that won't be easy. But we have grace. We have sufficient grace and we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. And then we're left with an exhortation to work hard, to work for God's approval, and to work skillfully with this book. If your Bibles are open, you may find it interesting how Paul ends this passage. For the lawyers among us, how Paul ends, I would call this his backstop provision. Paul has told Timothy, you need to do this, 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 and this. He's given all the exhortations. And now he's going to close with a backstop provision. If all else else fails, this will be in place. While our efforts are important, while negligence and error are serious things and can cause great harm, Paul nevertheless declares in verse 19, "But God's firm foundation stands." Friends, that's how I sleep at night. Because I think, well, what if none of the exhortations I give stick? You know, Paul's telling Timothy, and I'm telling the people of St. Andrews, and I'm praying that they're hearing, I'm praying that they're understanding, I'm praying that they're applying, but even if it doesn't go the way that I hoped it would, God's firm foundation stands. Now, if you know your New Testament, you know Paul uses the metaphor foundation in different ways, seemingly different ways. There are times when foundation refers to Christ and His redemption. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Sometimes foundation refers to Christ and His work of redemption. But there are other times, like in this passage, where foundation clearly and explicitly refers to us. That the people of God are the foundation. That the church of Christ is a foundation. Now I said Paul uses foundation in seemingly different ways. I think the two descriptions I just gave you are inseparable. We are secure as Christ's foundation because why? Because we're connected to Him and to His work of redemption. The only reason that the church is any kind of bulwark, any kind of stable place, is because Christ is connected to us. So Paul concludes with this metaphor. It's as if he's trying to keep Timothy from being startled. Because he's told him about Hymenaeus and Philetus, and timid Timothy is probably thinking, what am I going to do? I don't know if I can handle these false teachers. I don't know if I can halt the spread of gangrene, such an awful, repulsive image. I'm not sure I can do this. I don't know if Timothy was like that. But I'm like that. And I worry and I wonder about what all of you are going to do with the Word of God. But God's firm foundation stands. And while false teachers can damage you, while false teachers can hurt you, they cannot ultimately weaken the underlying foundation that has been laid by Jesus Christ. We are a foundation laid by Christ and remain connected to Christ. That's the best amen I've heard this morning. As the late R.C. Sproul has well said, we are secure, not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because Jesus holds tightly to us. Dear friends, work hard for the purposes of God. Work primarily for the approval of God. And work skillfully with the Word of God. And when you've done all that, in spite of your missteps, in spite of those times where you've swerved off course, know that in the end you are secure. Not because of your efforts, but because He holds us tightly. So we gather Sunday by Sunday, and we need a reminder to work hard. We gather Sunday by Sunday. We want to work smartly. But the best thing you could be reminded of today is that if you are in Christ, you are a secure foundation. not because of what you've done, but because Jesus Christ holds His own tightly. He will never let you go. Thanks be to God for His firm foundation. Amen.